This morning, if you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 22, and we're going to be reading in verse 16 and 17. Starting at verse 16, "And I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears come. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you this morning. We praise you for your goodness, for your blessings, for your love. And Lord, I pray this morning that you'll open our ears and open our hearts, Father, to your word. And Lord, bless Brother Jeff as he comes to deliver your message today. Father, we just give you praise, we give you glory, and we give you honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I've been pastor of this church for 16 years now. And in that time, I have shared nuggets of my life story. That is my faith story. And I've shared with you many times that I did not grow up in church. So that getting up on a Sunday morning and getting ready and going to church was not a value in the home in which I was raised. That does not mean that I was not exposed to church as a child. Certainly was exposed. I remember going to church, for instance, on Sunday night sometimes with my mom. We would accompany my great-grandmother, who was actually my dad's grandmother, to her church, which was the United Pentecostal Church in Greenville, Mississippi. The church no longer exists. Another congregation meets in that building now. And I have vague memories of that. Perhaps the most vivid memory that I have is people in the church on one of those Sunday nights dancing and making an unintelligible noise. My mom was not doing it, and so I leaned over and asked her what they were doing, and she told me that they got the Holy Ghost. And the most striking word in that sentence to me, who was 4 years old at that time, was ghost. A ghost had gotten them. And so I told my mom, I said, well, don't let that ghost get me. I also remember going to vacation Bible school a couple of times when I was a child. Not many, but I do remember two of them. One was at a Christian church. I don't know, maybe it was called First Christian Church. I remember two things from that experience. One was the watered-down Kool-Aid. The other was the cookies that resembled but were not Oreos. And all I liked about them was the cream in the middle. And I remember the day that they gathered all the children in the sanctuary where the pastor addressed us. I don't remember much of what he said, but I do remember his finale. He asked us to bow our heads and close our eyes like we were praying. And then he asked us if we wanted to go to hell. And, of course, none of us wanted to go to hell. And so he told us if we didn't want to go to hell, to raise our hands. Preachers still like to do that. Close your eyes, bow your heads, and raise your hand. Oh, there's another hand. See another hand. Right? He then proceeded to tell us if we didn't want to go to that awful place called hell, we needed to ask Jesus into our hearts by repeating a prayer that he would lead us in. He then led us in that prayer and told us that that now meant that we weren't going to hell. And I remember thinking something of, well, glad we got that taken care of. Another vacation Bible school I attended, I don't think I went but a couple of nights that week, and I believe it was at a Baptist church. And the only thing I really remember about that vacation Bible school was that in crafts, we made a large decorative matchbox to take home. It was really nice. It was made of wood and the top was porcelain, and it was to hold matches. To start fire with. Crafts were different in the 70s. Right? But I remember making that. And then there was a season when Mom and I caught a church bus over to another Baptist church. It was called Faith Baptist Church. And I would go to children's church, and they had puppets, and we got candy when we got back on the church bus heading home. I remember my mom was baptized there, and it was the second time I'd seen my mom baptized, because she was baptized over at that Pentecostal church. And we quit going to that church because some sort of scandal happened at the church. I also had other couple of brief church experiences, and all of that happened before I was 10 years old. My dad never, that I know of, went to church. In fact, sometimes I wouldn't accompany my mom on that church bus to go to the Baptist church, because I wanted to stay home with my dad, because it was Sunday and Dick Williams' Magic Land came on TV. That was a magician out of Memphis, Tennessee. And following that, we could watch Sunday wrestling, and Flipper came on. Years later, I asked my dad why he didn't go to church. I discovered that he did when he and my mom were a young married couple. They went to a Church of Christ, South Main Church of Christ, and then they went to that Pentecostal church. If you want two different church experiences, go to a Church of Christ where they do not believe in musical instruments, and a Pentecostal church. It doesn't get much different than that. Somebody at the Pentecostal church hurt my dad's feelings, according to him, and he vowed to never return. Years later, after I was a believer, I confronted him about that. I told him that he had had his feelings hurt at a lot of places over the years, but had returned to those places. Truth be known, he himself had hurt lots of people's feelings over the years. I told him that church was a collection of people who are sinners saved by grace. Not a one of us are perfect, right? Especially the ones that think they are. In fact, not all of us are even Christians. And I told my dad that his faith should never be in man, but in Christ. That was a speech that I had no idea would become a lesson for me to learn in church over the years that would follow. Back to that little 10-year-old boy, about a year after my 10th birthday, my home became broken. It was a great shock to my system. In fact, I remember going to school up to that point and hearing some of the kids talk about their home life. I remember hearing kids talk about living with their grandmother and not one of their parents. I remember other kids living with in single-parent homes. And I remember thinking how lucky I was to have both of my parents. Even though we were very much poor, home was stable. And then it wasn't. It was broken due to some infidelity. My dad was a great dad, and his major concern was for the children. And so he determined to keep the house together. And so he and Mom did not divorce, but they basically lived in the home as though they were divorced. The home was never really happy after that, and religion of any sort was certainly a thing of the past, except for when we prayed before we ate Thanksgiving dinner. I went on to grow up and be a rebellious teenager. My uncle introduced me to marijuana when I was about 13 years old. I eventually became a heavy drinker and a pothead. I did manage to finish high school by the skin of my teeth. Got my girlfriend Christy pregnant. Secured employment that would barely support our family. And that was my life. A married young man with a slightly younger wife and a kid. Worked in a hinge factory. Ran a line where I plated door hinges. A couple of years later, a lady that worked in that same hinge factory transferred from the day shift she had been on for years to the night shift where I worked and was assigned to my line. And over time, she began inviting me to her church. I would blow her off and change the subject. In fact, I would try to cuss as many times as I could in her presence. But she never shunned me. She never missed an opportunity to slip in that invitation. And shortly after my wife's grandmother passed away, she invited me again, and I agreed, and we went to that following Sunday to the Riverport Baptist Church. I'll never forget pulling up in the parking lot of that church. I had no idea what to do. Had no idea which door to walk in. Wondered if either one of those doors I walked in was going to have me at the front of the church where everyone saw me when I come out. I was really frightened at this experience. But we made our way in, and there was not really anyone there our age. It was mostly a church of older people. There were some middle-aged folks there who had teenagers, but not many. It was a small church. But as God would have it, we were loved by that small church of people, and we both came to know the Lord. We were baptized one Sunday night, and before we knew it, we were doing things we never imagined ourselves doing. For instance, I sang in the choir. That ought to tell you how small and desperate this little church was. I didn't have a Bible of my own. And so the lady that invited us to church told us to go and pick out Bibles from a store, and she would pay for them. And they needed to be King James Version. And so we went, and we got King James Version Bibles. This is that Bible, my first Bible that lady bought for me. And then one evening, she had us over for dinner. And after we had eaten, she handed me a box of tithing envelopes. This is not them. This is one from the office. Her husband almost died of a heart attack when she handed us offering envelopes. He thought she was being, you know, real aggressive. And she looked at him and said, "They need to start tithing because that's what Christians do." So there we were. We had our King James Bible and we had our tithing envelopes, and we just dove into the life of that church. And we went to everything. We went Sunday morning. We went Wednesday nights. We went to Wednesday nights when they had business meeting. We even went on Sunday nights, and not just Sunday evening worship. We went to that class before it that they called discipleship training. You remember that? We volunteered for any and everything. I never imagined myself doing all these things, but Jesus had saved me. He had saved my wife. He had changed our lives. He's the one who called us to himself, saved us by his grace, made us his own, and according to his word, had promised to never leave us nor forsake us. And little did we know how much we would have to hold on to that truth in the years to come. And that is exactly the purpose of the whole book of Revelation, is it not? It is a call for believers to believe that they are saved by the Lord, and that they will be saved by the Lord, and they will never be forsaken by the Lord. They'll never be forgotten by the Lord. They'll never be abandoned by the Lord. He is always with his people and will be so even to the end of the age, because he said so. So even when the world joins forces against us, even when all of life seems like it is falling apart, he is with us. He is at work in every single circumstance. He's walking with us. Even if you feel like you're alone now, if you're a believer, he's walking with you. Indeed, he's carrying you. He's carrying us all the way home to heaven. And that is what John has seen. That is what John has been instructed to write down and to tell to the original recipients of this letter. And it is the message that we cling to even today and until Jesus comes. And as we have seen here a couple of times in this closing chapter, Jesus has promised yet again, he is coming, not only again, but he is coming soon. Revelation is intended to give you a big boost of confidence. It's not intended for you to try to figure out in your mind where America fits into this narrative. It's not intended for you to figure out if this over here is Russia. That's not the point. The point is for you as a believer to see yourself as part of the victorious bride of Jesus Christ. He is coming again. He is coming for his church. And as we read in verse 6, these words are trustworthy and they are true. They are so because they are the words of Christ, who is himself the security of his people. And so let's look at what we continue to see here in verses 16 and 17 of our journey today. First thing we want to look at, number one, is the root and descendant of David. The root and descendant of David. In verse 16, Jesus directly speaks again. Look at what he says. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Two things jump out from that statement. One is a statement about what he has done in regards to this book, and the other concerns who he is. We're going to look at those in reverse order. So first off, who he is. Back in verse 13, Jesus has already declared, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. That is, of course, a statement concerning his deity. He is the eternal God. That statement was made coming off the heels of him saying that he was coming soon and bringing his recompense with him to repay everyone for what he has done. With that said, he made this declaration of who he is. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is God the Son. He is the Eternal One. Jesus did not come into existence when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Instead, he has existed eternally as the second person of the Godhead. And as God, he enjoys all of the attributes of God. And specifically in relation to what he said in verse 13, that he is coming again with his recompense with him, it implies that he is all-knowing. That is, he has not missed a single detail of your life. He's known your every thought, word, and deed. Nothing has escaped his divine attention. All sinners will be judged by what they have done. They will be judged for their sins. And the only way to escape that judgment is to repent of your sins and to put your trust in Jesus, who shed his blood for you at the cross. Now, in verse 16, he declares something further about his identity. He says that he is the root and the descendant of David. What does that mean? Well, this is the second time in Revelation we've encountered this similar statement. We read back in chapter 5, verse 5, and one of the elders said to me, weep no more, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seals. So chapter 5, verse 5, we see the phrase, the root of David, in regards to the Lion of Judah. And now we see that again, but this time with the added phrase, and descendant, the root and descendant of David. And it actually calls us back to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11 specifically, where we read the following in verses 1 through 10. The prophet Isaiah wrote, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. And so there shall come this one from Jesse, who is the father of David, an eternal kingdom. And of course, God promised David that his throne would be established forever by his offspring, namely Jesus Christ, who would establish an eternal kingdom. And so here in Revelation chapter 22, Jesus is reminding us that he is the fulfillment of that Old Testament promise. He is the one who has established an eternal kingdom. How can this be? Because he is the root and descendant of David. That means that not only is he David's physical descendant, but he also preceded David. He is the one by whom David had his origin. The statement is really a declaration of the fact that Jesus is the one who is both fully and truly man, as he descended from David, yet he is also fully and truly God, the eternal God. Therefore, David came from him. It's a fact that confounded the Pharisees. We find an interesting interaction with the Pharisees and Jesus if you look in Matthew chapter 22. There we read in verses 41 through 46. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day, nor did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. The question Jesus posed was essentially this: is he David's Lord, or is he David's son? And Jesus answers that question here in Revelation chapter 22, saying that Jesus is both David's Lord, eternal God, and David's son, descended from David in the flesh. Phillips in his commentary wrote, "By naming himself the root and descendant of David, Jesus appears at the end of history as the one who fulfills the entire Old Testament hope of salvation. Isaiah said that the stump of Jesse would bring a cosmic peace with the wolf and the lamb, the lion and the fattened calf lying down together. Jesus says that his coming fully realizes Isaiah's vision that the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. I am he," Jesus proclaims, "the root and the descendant of David." Notice something else he says about his identity. He says that he is the bright morning star. Earlier in Revelation chapter 2 to the church at Thyatira, Jesus made a promise. He said this in chapter 2 verses 26 through 29. "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And yet, it also is a statement that calls back to the book of Numbers. And in the book of Numbers, it refers to a prophecy made by old Balaam. We read the following in Numbers chapter 24, verses 15 through 19. "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is open, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It will crush the forehead of Moab and break down the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemy, shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. So there's to come this star from Jacob. Jesus here again is declaring himself the fulfillment of that prophecy. The morning star was something associated with the dawning of a new day. In Christ, there is a dawning of the new day. Bill put it this way. Christ has begun a new redemptive day, which will culminate at his final return. To me, it calls to mind the words of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21, when Peter said, "For we did not follow cleverly divine myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a light, a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns." And look at this. "And the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." It's very interesting to me that Peter uses the phrase morning star while pointing to the Word of God. Because look at what Jesus says again. And now we turn our attention to what he has done. Again, verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star." What is Jesus saying? It is that the one who is the root and descendant of David, the one who is the bright and morning star, is the one who has sent his angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. Now watch this. Look back at Revelation chapter 1. How this whole thing started off. Revelation chapter 1 verses 1 through 3. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." In chapter 1, we read that Jesus sent his angel to his servant John. Now here in the closing chapter, he says that he sent his angel to testify to you. The "you" in the verse is not singular as in just John, but is plural. This places John in the company of all the writers of Scripture who served the churches by bringing them the Word of God. In fact, Jesus is making a very important statement here about Scripture. He's reminding us of what Peter said in the verses I just read. "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Here, Jesus is reminding us that he is the author of Revelation and indeed all of the Scripture. And that is why we saw in verse 6 that these words are trustworthy and that they are true. He has given this word for the churches. That is, this is the word of God for us, the root and descendant of David. Number 2, the Spirit-led bride. Verse 17, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come.'" Who is this invitation extended to? The obvious answer it would be that it is a response to the one who has already declared that he is coming soon. That is Jesus. So that the Spirit-led church is crying out to the Lord to come. Now here's an interesting language thing for you. The word "come" is in the present tense and can be translated as "be coming." Be coming, Lord. In his commentary, William Hendrickson wrote the following. He said, Christ has promised to come quickly. And the bride, that is the church, responds by saying, be coming. It is an ardent prayer to which the bride is moved by the Holy Spirit. Spirit and bride always work together. They are constantly saying, be coming. This, be it noted, is a present imperative. It refers not only to the actual event, namely the final coming of our Lord, but also the whole course of history that still precedes that event. It means carry out thy plan in history with a view of thy coming. That divine plan includes the principles of moral government revealed under the symbolism of lampstands, seals, trumpets, conflict with the dragon and his allies, bowls of wrath, the wedding of the lamb, etc. In and through all these means and agencies, cause thy purpose to be realized and speed thy coming. Whoever hears this prophecy when it is read in the church and whoever reads it, let him add his additional voice to this grand chorus of voices. Let them be declaring, be coming, O Lord. And so again, this is the Spirit-led cry of the bride, that is the church. A mark of a true believer, a mark of a true follower of Christ is a Spirit-filled cry in your heart. To know Jesus more and more and more and to long for his appearing. The more the Spirit of God works in your life, the closer and the closer you want to be to Jesus. The more you want to be about his will and not your own. And frankly, that can make life harder and harder for you in this fallen world that hates him. Is that not what was happening to these early believers? They're following hard after Jesus and the world hates them for it. When I became a Christian, I honestly thought life was going to be smooth sailing from there. How naive. I did not anticipate finding myself a stranger among those who were my friends when I was lost. My life changed radically just in that sphere. I went from all of my friends being my age and doing all of the sinful things that I was doing to being in this small church and all of my friends being senior citizens. It's quite a contrast. That's how it is. I was a babe in Christ and I was naive. And I remember having members of my own family who were happy to hear that I'd been saved and was going to church. But the more and more Jesus began to work in my life and call me to do different things, the more they would say things to me like, aren't you taking this Jesus stuff way too seriously? That's an actual quote. Christy and I stayed in that little church for a couple of years and would have stayed there the rest of our lives. But the Lord called us to ministry. That was not something I ever anticipated. You heard the background. How do you get a preacher out of that? The Lord. So on Friday, August 13, 1999, we took a step of faith and moved away from the only home that I had ever known, only place I'd ever lived, and moved down to New Orleans for seminary. Quite a transition. Mississippi Delta, New Orleans, Louisiana. A year later, Matthew was born. And we were serving in a church. I was an associate pastor. A few years later, I became a senior pastor at a church on the complete opposite end of the city. And one day during that time, our seminary was having its annual campus revival services. The speaker for that week was Vody Baucham. I got up one of those mornings and I prepared to leave for campus. We lived 5 miles down the road at that time. And it took 45 minutes to get there. In those 5 miles because of the traffic. And that was if the drawbridge didn't go up. I told my wife before I left that I'd be staying over for revival service. And I did. And Vody Baucham preached about our adoption in Christ. And he illustrated that by talking about he and his wife adopting orphans. The Spirit of the Lord moved in my heart. And I rushed home to tell Christy we needed to adopt a child. She told me she had just dreamed that we had done that very thing. We contacted an adoption agency and began the process. We found out how much it was going to cost and had no idea how we were ever going to pay for it because we were penniless. But we believed that if God had called us to do it, He would provide for it one way or another, and He did. You know, I did it. People who loved the Lord and loved what He was doing in our lives gave to make it happen. And after Hurricane Katrina hit and the government was giving out FEMA checks to people, we used ours to finish paying for the adoption. The day we got the call that we had a little boy, we were sitting in a Walmart parking lot over on the West Bank, having just finished shopping. Miss Lori at the adoption agency talked to my wife and told her there was a little boy who needed a mommy and a daddy. We picked him up that week and we named him Colby. Excited as we were, we called everybody. We wanted everybody to share in this celebration of this baby that the Lord had brought into our lives. One of those people that I called was that little lady who invited me to church years earlier. The one who bought me my first Bible. Gave me my tithing envelopes, told me that I needed to tithe because that's what Christians do. Told her about our baby. She was excited at first till she learned that he was not white. When she found out that he was from an African-American father, her tone changed. She told me that I had sealed my fate and that I would never pastor another church in the South. And then she said something that was like a dagger into my heart. She said, and I quote, because I still hear it to this day, I was driving down I-10. In fact, I'd already transitioned from the I-10 to the 610. She said, you know, once this is all said and done, you can't give him back, don't you? I fired back that I could not believe what I was hearing coming from the mouth of someone who professed to love Jesus so deeply. We got off the phone, and that was the end of our friendship. You heard me right. The lady that invited me to church, the church where me and my wife were saved, the lady who bought me this Bible, gave me offering envelopes, told me that is what Christians do, was no longer my friend because we welcome into our home as our own child one that was not white. Apparently, Christians are those who had carried a King James Bible, filled up offering envelopes, but never did anything like adopt a child whose melanin count was different. I'm thankful that Jesus really had saved me. Because had he not, had my faith merely been in man, had my faith merely been in people who went to church, I would have followed in the footsteps of my father and never gone to church again. But the Spirit of God works in your life, draws you closer and closer to Jesus, and you want more of Him. The more you want to be about His will, the more people will hate you for it. The harder and harder life for you will be in this fallen world, and even among people who go to church every Sunday. What did I learn from that? A lesson that would spill over even to my ministry here. That many who gather in the church week after week can be really, really, really far from Christ. They could care less about the Lord's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. And truth be known, many that frequent the church pew every week will never enter the New Jerusalem because they don't know Him. And perhaps that's why we further read in the verse, not only let Spirit and the bride say, come. Look at what he says after that. And let the one who hears say, come. That statement calls us back to the words of Christ over and over in the letters to the seven churches. Over and over again, Jesus said to the churches, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That indicates that a lot of those connected to the visible church do not have an ear to hear what the Spirit says. They are religious for sure, but every bit as lost as any heathen. Those belonging to the Lord have an ear to hear, and they join together in the Spirit-led cry, be coming, Lord Jesus. Keep moving all things in this world in accordance to your designed and predetermined end. I want to be in the center of your will, no matter how uncomfortable it makes my life, no matter how much it reduces the amount of people that I can count on as friends and family. Be coming, Lord. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Phillips in his commentary wrote, this teaching indicates that the more we grow spiritually, the more we will find Christ exalted in our hearts. This happens in part because we become more aware of God's holiness and our sin, so that the cross of Christ looms higher as our only means of justification, and his blood is deemed more precious for paying the penalty of our own sin. Moreover, Christians who become more biblically minded begin to see this world for what it is. In terms of revelation, it is the realm of the beast who opposes the Lamb, and of the harlot Babylon, in whose arms the souls of millions are destroyed. We begin to think like the Apostle Paul, who described Christ's coming as our blessed hope in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. We began to see the Lord's return as what Alexander McLaren called the divine event to which the whole creation moves, and in it all the world's dreams of a golden age are fulfilled and all the world's wounds are healed. To receive the gospel message of revelation is to join the Spirit and the bride as they call to us, and let the one who hears say, come. The Spirit-led bride. And then finally, the call to the thirsty. Look at the end of verse 17. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. In this cry, the audience has changed. No longer is this a cry for Christ to come. It is a cry for the lost to come in light of Christ's imminent return. It's called unbelievers in the world to come and receive the salvation that has been made available by the blood of the Lamb. And it is a call to unbelievers who sit in the church to actually be saved. To both the lost outside the life of the church and the lost inside the life of the church, the call is the same. And it's the cry of this Spirit-led church, so that we simultaneously call out to our Lord, be coming, Lord Jesus. At the same time, we call out to the lost and dying, come, for he is coming. Come, you who are thirsty. Come, you who are lost and without Christ. Come and take the water of life. Notice that is without price. That is, it is without price to you. You can give nothing to purchase this water of life. You can do nothing to earn this water of life. It is without price because it has been purchased by Jesus Christ at the cross. Jesus is coming. He's going to come like a thief in the night, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, so that one moment you'll be going about business as usual. And he will come for those who are his, and judgment will be upon you. Or you'll be going about life as usual, and death will be upon you, and the moment of grace will be lost to you forever. And so the cry is, before it's too late, come to the one who shed his blood on Calvary's cross that you may be saved. This salvation cost you nothing because He paid the price. Won't you come? For He is coming. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Maybe you're here today. You don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Hear the word of the Lord. Come, you who are thirsty. Take from the water of life that is without cost. Come to Jesus and be saved. Even if you're someone who's been sitting on a church pew for years, come. Come to Jesus and be saved. Give your life to Him. Maybe you're someone like my dad. Somebody hurt your feelings at church. You know, I wish we were all perfect. I wish I was perfect. But I'm not. And if you were to ever put your faith in me, I'd let you down. Put your faith in the Lord. Remember that you do things like go to church not for man, you go for the Lord. Remember that you serve not for man, but for the Lord. If you ever forget those things, you'll find yourself disheartened and walking away. Press in deeper to the Lord Jesus Christ, my friend. For He is coming again. He's coming for His people. And we join with that heavenly chorus that says, "Be coming, O Lord." Lord Jesus, we love You. We thank You for loving us first. Thank You for Your many blessings upon us. Thank You for this time we've been able to spend in Your word today. It is in Your name that we pray. Amen.